We're going to turn to Acts 14, verses 1 to 7. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn there, I'm going to read these seven verses as we get started. I don't happen to have the number. Pew Bibles here. We can get there. Someone has it. 1107? All right, great. 1107 in the Pew Bibles here if you need one. They should be available for you. I'm going to read Acts 14, 1 to 7. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. Let's pray. Father God, we do look to you right now. Father, we ask that you would guide us through the power of the Holy Spirit as we look at your word. That, Lord, you would transform us to be more like you each and every day. Lord, there's a world watching. And we pray that you would help us to be your ambassadors. Help us as a church to be on mission, being reminded of what you've called us to do, how you've called us to represent you, to be your ambassadors. We thank you and we ask again that you would lead us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So God does have a plan. He has a rescue plan. When you think about the question, why did Jesus come? We just celebrated Christmas. And Jesus was sent on a mission. And there's a couple verses in the Gospels that actually highlight that Jesus says. He says in Mark 10:45, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he would go on to say in Luke chapter 19, right after Zacchaeus, the situation with Zacchaeus, he says this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." So what is our mission? What is the mission of the church? There's lots of talk these days about what's the church's mission? What's the church's purpose? What's the church's vision? I'm going to quote, sometimes I quote a famous pastor. Sometimes I quote a famous theologian. I'm going to quote a famous Yankee. So I'm a Yankee fan, but this Yankee, Yogi Berra, I don't know if you ever saw him play. I've only seen some video. But he said this, and he had some interesting statements. He said, "If you don't know where you're going, you might end up somewhere else." Very true. It's so healthy for churches to spend time thinking and praying about this very thing. What is our mission? What is our purpose? What is our vision? And I want to quickly clarify the difference between the three, because there is a difference. The purpose asks the question, why? Why? Why am I here? Why do we exist? And I think that Sean McDermott, in what he said, clarified the purpose of what he's doing, to glorify God. That is the purpose. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever." But a mission, instead of a purpose asking why, the mission asks what? What? What are we supposed to be doing? What does God want us to accomplish when we're here on earth? And we're going to spend most of our time today talking about mission. But the last one, vision, answers the how question. How do we get there? It's more subject to change. It's dynamic. It's not static. It's a picture of what mission will look like if it's realized. And where do we go to determine what our mission is, or our purpose, or our vision? We go here. We go to God's Word, and we let God's Word guide us and lead us. And today we're talking about mission. And Jesus said something in Matthew 28 that really answers the question of what. What are we supposed to be doing? Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. The main verb here is to make disciples. Make disciples. There was a quote that I wanted to read from Burke Parsons, who said this. In the Great Commission, which Matthew 28, 19, and 20, that's called the Great Commission. The word mission is in that commission. Jesus didn't say, teach them all I've commanded. Nor did he say, teach them only, only teach them doctrine. He said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded. To obey. And that is discipleship. That is at the heart of what we're called to be doing as a church. Making disciples. Making disciples. In fact, our website, if you go on our website, Belleville.com, it says, to help people take their next steps towards Christ. That's making disciples. That's discipleship. Helping people. And that's our prayer for anyone that comes here, is that you would take your next steps towards Christ and following him and walking with him in obedience. Our pens, which feel free, you can take those pens with you. We have extras. But our pens say pursuing life in Christ. That's all about discipleship. It's pursuing life in Christ. And there's also this global sense of the mission, where it says, go make disciples of all nations. And we've been in a series in the book of Acts. And the theme verse, where Jesus states the mission of the church, right there in Acts 1:8. The early church was on mission. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The early church was wrapped up in the mission of God. They were consumed with it. And we, you and I, are part of that mission. We're part of it. We can see, actually, if we have a map. And there's a map that kind of shows this. The gospel starting in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And I've showed this before. And so you see the church starting in Jerusalem, and that's Acts 1 through 6, really, the church being established in Jerusalem. Then you have Judea and Samaria right there extending out. And then now we're in this area where the utmost parts, the end of the earth. That's what we're talking about right now. The church expanded. And Paul and Barnabas, before we took a break for Advent season, had just started their first missionary journey. And I want to zoom in a little bit on this, and I want to show you what's going on in this first missionary journey that we're in the midst of right now. They started in Antioch up there on that side, and then we have them going down to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, okay, working their way through Paphos, and then up to Perga, and then to Pisidian Antioch, and now they're going to this place called Iconium. So they're coming to the end, toward the end of this journey, and so that's where they're at right now. So if you can kind of picture what's going on and how far that they've went to be able to proclaim the message, this is the start of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. And I want to just backtrack to Acts 13 quickly, because it says in the beginning here, in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, this is the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Notice the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, telling them what they should do. And again, they fasted and prayed. If we're going to be a church on mission, church that understands its mission, we need to be a praying church to ask God to guide us and lead us and direct us, just like they're doing here. And they set out on this journey, this first missionary journey that we highlighted a little while ago. So let's walk through these verses. It says at Iconium in verse 1, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jerusalem synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. So they traveled, they made that journey, which was 80 to 90 miles away. This is not a quick, you know, hop, skip, and a jump there. It's a distance. And Paul follows his pattern by going to the synagogue first. He did that 12 different times in the book of Acts. He would go first to the synagogue, and then from there, move into different parts within the city. And so, think about this. Think about what just happened in Acts chapter 13. They were expelled from the synagogue area, Paul and Barnabas. It says in chapter 13, verse 50, you can just look a few verses back. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution. And that idea of persecution is really to hunt, to bring someone down like an animal. It literally refers to those who are seeking to punish God's messengers, trying to catch them like a hunter. And so they're expelled from that region. And what's the first thing that they do after they're expelled? They go right back into the synagogue. They'd experienced persecution. They were being hunted. And they go right back into the very place that brought them into that situation in the first place. Why? Well, I think if you look back to Acts chapter 13, verse 52, you can see what was going on there. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Is that how people might describe you? Would they describe you as a Christian as being full of joy? Is that something that you show as you're out and you're with people? Is that something you show when you're in your workplace or in your school? Do people notice that there's something different about you? And that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus has changed your life, and that you want to be on mission for Him. And that's what Paul and Barnabas really got. It was a heart change. And that's what the religious leaders and the Jewish people then didn't get. Because what they really needed ultimately was a circumcision of the heart. They needed a heart change, just like each and every one of us do. And they knew that it was not about them. And they went into Iconium, which they were in a synagogue, but it was more of a Gentile city. It was a pagan place. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit was prospering their preaching of the gospel. So what was Paul's secret? What was it? Well, Mike read it earlier this morning. Take a look. Again, you can see it in your bulletin at 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. It says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit. And of power, so your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See those things Paul would associate with himself? Weakness, fear, much trembling. I can't do this. And it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power that our faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. Is that how you and I are living? Power of God in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can see at the end of the verse, first verse, the impact that they had. It says a great number. You know, Luke will use those terms like a large number, a great number of people came to know the Lord. A great number of Jews and Greeks, which are Gentiles, believed. It was genuine. It was a circumcision of the heart. I want to share a verse with you. We just started going through 1 Thessalonians with the men's discipleship group. And if you have an opportunity, men, great opportunity to come out and study God's word together and to be able to look there for truth. But here we go in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is how a true believer responds to the gospel. It says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in those who believe." So our prayer is that the Lord would be working powerfully in our hearts, that we would respond with not an intellectual faith, but a heart faith, a heart knowledge. And that's only a work of the Holy Spirit. It's only a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be anything that any of us do or say, that it's going to be a work of the Holy Spirit in you. So if you've been around the church for a long time, or if you've come here a few times and you're like, I just don't know about this, but you're starting to see that the Lord has brought you here and you're listening to these words, and maybe the Holy Spirit is working in your heart right now and is saying, this is true. This is real life. People are genuinely responding to the gospel. And what Paul and Barnabas are doing is they're blooming where they're planted. They're planted somewhere for a reason. And so part of being on mission is knowing that God has each one of us where he has us for a reason. Just like Coach Sean said at the beginning, there's no accident with the workplace you're in, the school you're in, the community you're in, the church you're in. You're here for a purpose. Purpose. God plants us. I was watching a pastor out in Utah doing street evangelism. And in Utah, there are quite a few Mormons there. And he was actually, it was incredible. Talk about the Holy Spirit working in someone's life. Holy Spirit was speaking through this man. He was so clear and so effective at sharing the message. He was so patient with the people he was talking to. I know sometimes if someone doesn't agree with us, we can be very impatient. Like, come on, don't you get this? But he was so patient, and he kept pointing them to Scripture, pointing them to Scripture. And he said at the end, he said to these two guys he was talking to, he said, you know why I do this? He said, I have a passion for people in this community to know the truth. Is that your heart? Is that my heart? Do we have a passion for the people in Hampton Township to know the gospel, to know the truth? It's people in spiritual darkness. Verse 2, it says, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They refuse to believe. See, there are only two responses to the gospel. Either you believe it or you don't. And the supreme disobedience is to not believe in God's word, in the gospel. To have a stubborn, a stiff-necked attitude. And what Satan hates is he hates the genuine preaching of the gospel. And he will never let it go unchallenged, sowing seeds of bitterness. And we see examples of that right here. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds. You know, my one daughter used to have a snake. She doesn't have a snake anymore. But all poisonous snakes have what we call hematox poison. It's a poison that goes straight to the bloodstream and attacks the blood. But there is one snake that's different, and it's compared the most to the serpent Satan. It's the king cobra, who has what we call neurotoxin poison. And when a king cobra bites an animal or a person, the poison goes right to the mind and paralyzes the mind, and it affects the whole person. And Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And he's using these unbelieving Jews to sting the Gentiles and poison their minds. And we need to recognize that the realities of Satan's attacks all around us, spiritual warfare that we're in, our country's in, our church is in. And sometimes it's not super obvious. And in this situation, it was a little bit more secret, subtle, more whispering probably, deceitful, poisonous lies against them. So let's see what Paul and Barnabas do in response in verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. See, when Paul and Barnabas experienced opposition, they did not back down. They were committed to the Lord's work. And I'm going to share a couple things real quick that I think are involved with the mission of the church. They're committed to the Lord's work, and they're persevering through opposition. They're boldly speaking for the Lord. They're centered on the message of his grace. In fact, at the end of chapter 13, they urged them, those people, to walk in the grace of God. And they were filled with the Spirit and focused on God's power. They were committed to the mission. And we need to stay where God wants us as long as he wants us to stay. Acts 4:31 is an example of boldly speaking. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. See, what doesn't matter, or what matters to God, is not your ability, but your availability. Not your ability, but your availability. Are you open to the Lord using you to make an impact for his kingdom? And he showed that he was going to Paul. We think of Paul and we think, wow, that man. And we already talked about what happened with him was a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. But I want to mention something that happened 14 years later when he wrote the Ephesians in about 62 AD. Do you know what he asked them for? He asked them for prayer for boldness. This is 14 years after this. He asked them for prayer. Paul, he says, pray for me also that whenever I speak, words may be given me that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I might declare it fearlessly as I should. He asks the saints of Ephesus to pray for him to be bold. So if Paul felt the need for prayer for boldness, we should surely say that we need prayer for boldness. And those signs and wonders, the purpose of those things were to confirm the message. See, they didn't have the New Testament like we do today at that time. They had the Old Testament. So there was no written New Testament, this authority was based on these miracles. Show they were proof and evidences that God was with them and that God had them on mission. So let's see verse 4 and 5, what happens. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. We see more effects of Satan right here. We see that the bold speech did not affect everyone the same way. You either accept it or reject it. There's no middle ground. And he mentions the word apostles. Who's being talked about here? Well, really, the sense of apostle is someone that's a personal representation or representative of the king. There were the apostles, the 12 apostles, and there was specific criteria for them listed in Acts chapter 1. But this is more of a general apostleship, where we're being sent out. We are his apostles, his sent out ones, to share the message. But things are starting to escalate. And you know it's bad when the Gentiles and the Jews are plotting together. You know it's bad. It's bad. They want to mistreat them and stone them. And stoning was the Jewish mode of execution, just like crucifixion was for the Romans. But it says in verse 6, but they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country. Do you see God's sovereign hand providing for them, protecting them, revealing this plot to them so that they could move on to the next place that God had for them? And God would have told them if he wanted them to remain, even with the threat of danger. He would have told them that. So part of being on mission is to know where to go and what to do, to know that God's in charge. Some people might say, and you might not even be aware of this, but people that want to say that the Bible is full of contradictions will sometimes look at this verse and they'll say that Lycaonia, they'll say, wasn't Iconium under the authority of Lycaonia as a Lycaonian city? But at that time, it was not. How do we know this? Because Sir William Ramsay, an archaeologist, discovered an inscription that the first century Iconium was under the authority of Phygria from, get these dates, from 37 AD to 72 AD. So archaeology, again, confirms the Bible. It confirms the Bible. It goes in favor of the Bible. Lystra. Lystra is where Timothy was from. 18 miles south of Iconium. Is that where Timothy was first exposed to Paul? He would join Paul 2 or 3 years later. We don't know. It could have been. But look in verse 7. Again, the characteristics of a church on mission. It says, where they continued to preach the gospel. That was the key. A church on mission faithfully preaches the gospel. In one of Paul's earliest letters, the letter to the Galatians, he addresses this with the believers there. Talking about that, I'm going to read one verse out of that, Galatians chapter 1, because it shows here, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel. We need to stay focused on the gospel message of what Jesus did for us. That Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, as he would say. Or he came to seek and save the lost. See, if you're not aware that there is a gap between how holy God is and how sinful we are, and that there's no way that we can get from here to here without God's rescue plan, then I want to share that with you right now. Because it's not about us trying to do things to get our way to God. It's that God is providing the solution for us. And in the midst of all that happened Monday night and after that, with the collapse of this player, and all the prayers that went out and people are praying, I want to share with you something as I close. Because God has provided a solution. And there are men and women that are out there right now sharing the truth of the gospel faithfully. in very difficult places. There was an interview on CNN, of all places. I'm not a big CNN fan, but there was an interview there that I caught on Twitter. And it was an interview between Anderson Cooper and Ben Watson. I don't know if anyone saw this or heard this interview, but Anderson Cooper was speaking to Ben Watson. And I want to read to you just a little bit of the content of that interview. To me, this is Anderson Cooper, it's such a reminder, this whole situation, not only of the violence that is at the heart of the game of football, it's the frailty of human life, that somebody in their prime, an incredible athlete at the top of their game, life can change in the blink of an eye, and it can for all of us. And Ben Watson said this. He said, "You're exactly right. These times bring us face to face with our own mortality. We all have a day to be born, and we all have a day to die. So often in between those two points, we feel invincible. Whether you're a professional athlete, whether you're at the top of your profession, whether you're feeling healthy, you understand that sometimes there's a reminder that, hey, all of us have an appointment with death. But I think after that, it also makes us realize where we are. Where do our hearts stand? If that were us laying on that field, or if that were us to be laying in a hospital bed, what would our next steps be? And so on the flip side, with such a tragic event, there is a tremendous opportunity. Part of my prayer right now, Anderson, is for the players in both of those locker rooms, for the chaplains who I don't know very well, or who I do know very well, who are right now counseling and comforting players who saw a brother in a near-death experience and who is still fighting for his life. Because the questions about what happens after this life, where will you spend eternity, as you mentioned, Anderson, are coming up for all of us, not just for the football players. But thank God, he provides an answer for us through his son, Jesus Christ. That man had the power of the Holy Spirit in that moment to say that crystal clear. So I would ask, as we move forward, that you would pray that the Lord would speak through you, that you would be bold, and that we'd be praying for one another, that we would be bold and be able to point people to Jesus. He is the answer to our sin problem. Asking him to be our Savior, taking on the penalty of death on the cross that we could have never paid. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this opportunity this morning to look at your word. And Lord, you are the answer, the solution. That a holy and perfect God would send his only Son to rescue us. So this morning, Lord, in the quietness of this moment, if there's anyone here that has not asked Jesus to be their personal Savior, then in the quietness of this moment, that they would ask him to come into their life, to forgive their sins, and to know that they have eternal life. And that eternal life starts right now. And then we can walk around with joy and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we can live on mission, your mission for the church. We love you, we thank you, and praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.